Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's Word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church.
So we're going to be in Judges chapter 10 through 12 this morning. Judges chapter 10 through 12 this morning. We're looking at our next judge, Jephthah. And so as you're turning in your Bibles to Jephthah, Judges 10 through 12, there's two things I want to put out there on the front end as kind of disclaimers for this morning. So number one is there's a rating on this text. So I would say PG-13. So there's going to be some moments that maybe you want to earmuff. There's just some tough things that are going to happen in the story of Jephthah. And so just be aware of that. I'm going to do my best not to dive into those very, very harshly, but there are some things that are in the text that our kids could then ask some questions, and so just want to make sure you're aware of that. And then the second thing is this text is hard, and it's going to do some heart surgery on you this morning like it's done me all week. So it's one of those hurts so good, like the scalpel of God is going to go into us this morning and really reveal some things. And so here we go. And so growing up, I loved hot dogs. Anybody, hot dog lovers? Anybody? Yeah. Love me some pictures. So my go-to when I was, I think it was elementary or middle school, I used to, as soon as I got home, go straight to the fridge and I would grab a Kraft single, unwrap that bad boy and eat it. And then I would go right for the hot dog package and just pull it right out of the package and just start eating it. Just raw. I guess they're cooked, but I loved hot dogs. And looking back, that's just absolutely disgusting. I can't, but the thing is, we love hot dogs, don't we? And so I was looking at some statistics. On July 4th alone, Americans will consume 150 million hot dogs in one day, 150 million. And then I guess there's a peak season, because this is what the article said. So there's a peak season for hot dogs between Memorial Day and Labor Day. And during that peak season, we consume as Americans 7 billion hot dogs. We love hot dogs. But here's my question. You ever looked at the contents of a hot dog? So if you do, there's no pictures, I promise. The first component you'll notice is mechanically separated turkey. And this is how the USDA defines that. A paste or batter-like poultry product manufactured by forcing turkey bones with attached edible tissue. I love how they quantify edible tissue. Through a sieve under high pressure, a process called advanced meat recovery. And everyone says, advanced meat recovery. And then other ingredients include things like corn syrup, beef salt, sodium phosphate, sodium urethrobate, sodium nitrate, and maltodextrin, which I don't know what those things are. But we can all agree, based on contents of a hot dog, it's not pure meat. Even the all beef, not all beef. Amen? And many would also argue, because of this, that hot dogs are not necessarily that good for you. And I say all this because many people build their faith like a hot dog. You know, we take a little bit of this over here, and we mix it with a little bit of something we got over here, and then we take something from here, and we bring it in, and we come up with this concoction that we think is Christian, but actually is nothing like Christianity at all. And the reality is, when we do that, it's not just simply bad for us, it's spiritually toxic for us. And what we're going to see in the story of Jephthah this morning is that that's exactly what this brother did. He took a little bit of this, mixed it with a little bit of this. There's some meat of the Christian faith may be in there, but a lot of culture and a lot of the religions around him just mixed together, and he comes up with this concoction, this hot dog type faith that leads to devastating consequences, not just for him, but those whom he does life with. And so just by way of context this morning, because we ended in Judges chapter 8 last week and we're skipping up to Judges chapter 10, let me fill in the gap for us. So Gideon has now died, and his son Abimelech, which, remember, his name meant my God, or my dad is king, my father is the king. He doesn't help deliver and bring peace to the people. He actually oppresses his own people. And then God raises up Tola and Jair, which are minor judges in the book of Judges, and they try to rescue and free the people of Israel from the oppression that they're under, and now they have died. And sadly and tragically, the familiar and depressing Judges cycle has begun once again here in Judges chapter 10. And so pick up with me, Judges chapter 10, verse 6. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord. They left the Lord and did not serve him. And so if you notice here, there's seven gods that are listed. And the number seven in the Hebrew was the number of completion, which meant that at this point, the people of God have now completely abandoned God for the other gods of the world. They have completely left him. This is by far the lowest Israel has gone so far in the book of Judges. They have completely fallen away. Then we pick up in verse 7. And in response, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed, this is an incredibly powerful word, and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel. And so Israel has now fallen farther than they've ever fallen. And then what we see here in the text is the oppression of the Israelites is now the worst that it's ever been. That this word crushed that the author uses literally means shattered. And it's only used one other time in the entire Old Testament, and that's in Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, to describe God shattering the Egyptian army. It's an incredibly powerful word. And this crushing or shattering oppression was incredibly lengthy. 18 years of fierce, worse than we've ever seen type of oppression the people of Israel are enduring. And then we read this in verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, and he just recounts his mercy, recounts his rescuing grace, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet," here's your response to all that, "you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And so this is shocking, not shocking. It's not shocking that God would do this, but it's shocking that he would do this because he hasn't done this yet. He's always raised up a deliverer for him. So in one sense, we've got to ask the question, why, for the first time, when the people of Israel cry out for help or for deliverance, does God look at them in the face and say no? Why? Why does he say no? And the best way I can illustrate this or explain this is this. Just imagine with me a wife who is unfaithful to her husband again and again and again and again. And the husband finally finds out. So she's caught in her adultery. But then she proceeds to tell her husband, "Would you just continue providing safety and security and provision for me? That is until I find someone else to take me in." Like, that's absolutely crazy. But that's what Israel's doing here. They're again and again and again leaving for other lovers, but then coming back to God saying, "Hey, can you protect us? Can you provide for us? Can you love on us? That is until we find some other gods we actually like better than you." And so God doesn't help them. He knows that Israel doesn't want God for God. They're in pain and they simply want someone to make it stop. There's been no heart change in the people of Israel towards God. They simply want to use God to get them out of their trouble. And we see this all the time, don't we? And I've done this so many times. You know, for instance, it's the guy at work whose fiance has left him. And so the guy is in panic mode. You know, trouble is here. So he starts making deals with God. "God, I'll do anything you want. You know, I'll clean up my act. I'll start praying. I will go to church. I will love my neighbor the way you tell me to love my neighbor. Whatever you do, I'll do it all. Just give her back to me." Or it's someone who loses their job and now it's desperation time. And so they start making deals with God. God, I'll do anything. If you give me my job back or if you help me find a job, I'll stop cutting corners. I'll spend more time with my family. I'll lay down my life for my wife. Whatever it takes, just give me back my job. Or it's the student who really needs to pass this test or they're going to fail the class. And they know mom and dad are going to come down on them. And so they start making deals with God too. God, I'll study next time. I'll actually talk to the kids at school that no one else talks to. I will befriend them. I'll do whatever it takes. Just let me pass this test. And a lot of times on the surface, that type of repentance looks sincere, doesn't it? But it's not. Why? Because the moment the immediate danger is gone, you know, the fiance comes back, they get the new job, they pass the test, what happens? They go right back to living as if God never existed in the first place. And that's Israel. That's Israel. Israel sees God as nothing more than a means to get out of pain. He's useful to them, but he is not beautiful to them. He's a means to an end. He's not the end goal. And so here's my question for us. Are we using God? Is that the relationship we have with him? He's just a means to get what we really want? Or are we enjoying him and worshiping God for who he is? You know, Psalm 27:4 says that in the midst of pain from the outside, pain from the inside, David's one plea in the midst of some horrific oppression is, one thing I seek, one thing I ask for, is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. He doesn't say, one thing I seek in the midst of this hardship and heartache, that you would provide a way out, even though he probably wants that. He wants to just experience Jesus, because even experiencing Jesus in the midst of it is enough. So that's the question. Is that the one thing we seek? Is Jesus enough? You know, another way of putting this is, do you go to or desire and follow God, not only when in pain, but when the danger passes? Is he your joy in when things are going well for you just as much as you seek him in desperation when things are falling apart? And so let's pick back up in verse 15 to see if Israel gets what the Lord's putting down for them. Verse 15, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, we've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away their foreign gods from among them and they served the Lord. And so believe it or not, they get it. They understand. They repent. They truly repent right here. And there's two reasons we know they truly repented. First of all, there's a big difference between verse 15 that we just read and verse 10, their initial response to God. And so in verse 10, what they were saying to God is, we want peace from you. Take this pain away. We want peace in our lives, but we don't necessarily want you. But then in verse 15, what they're saying is, we want peace with you. We want a restored relationship with you, even if it means continued trouble for us. We just want you. In other words, we would rather, yes, have the trouble be gone, but having you is all that truly, truly matters. And that's true repentance. True repentance says, I don't care. I don't care if life gets easy or if it gets hard. I just want you. You know, Psalm 51 is this probably the most popular repentance prayer in the scriptures because it happens to David right after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba. And you hear this crying out of David. But what's the main plea in Psalm 51? Don't take your presence from me. Whatever you do, don't take your presence from me. And then he cries out, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore to me what it means and what it feels like and what it's like just to have you as my treasure. So it's true repentance. That's what's happening right here. But then secondly, we know it's true repentance because they got rid of their foreign gods and they served God. Look with me at verse 16 again. So they put away their foreign gods from among them. And this next word is huge, and. So it wasn't just a turning away, because that's partial repentance. It's a turning away of these foreign gods, this way that leads to life or to death, and turning to, it says, and serve the Lord. So they turned their back on that which is against God and turned their hearts and their lives to God, where life is found. And look at God's response. I just love this. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Listen, there's so much we can learn about the heart of our God towards us, towards them, when they're shattered in those 9 words. It says he could bear their misery no longer. In other words, he hurts with them. Even in the midst of their rebellion, the oppression they're under, the slavery that sin brings upon them, he still hurts with them. And he says, enough, your pain is too painful for me. And so God raises up another deliverer, a judge for them. In chapter 11, verse 1, we meet that judge. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in your father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. And so we learn 3 or 4 different things about this deliverer that God raises up, this unexpected deliver, which is very similar to the theme that's been going on throughout the book of Judges. And so first of all, we learn that he's the illegitimate son of a prostitute. And he's rejected by his half-brothers, and they drive him out of the home. And most likely, it was at a very early age. And so he's in the wilderness, and somehow he becomes a good leader and begins to attract all these outlaws who survive through crime and through robbery. And so in one sense, we could say that Jephthah became a crime boss or a mafia type leader in his day. In summary, he's a complete outcast, a criminal from a severely dysfunctional family. Not the typical leader you'd think of. And yet God chooses this guy and raises him up to deliver the people of Israel. Verse 4. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, Did you not hate me? Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? And so I just love the irony here, because Jephthah responds to the people of God just like God responded to the people of God. In essence, he's saying, you don't really want me. You just want to use me because you're in trouble. And then in verse 8, they say that the past is the past, Jephthah. If you come back home, you can be in charge and you can lead us. And Jephthah responds by saying, okay, I'm in. And so Jephthah begins, first of all, by trying to speak peace, and tries to meet with them and peacefully resolve the issues between him and the Ammonites, the Israelite people and the Ammonites. And basically in verse 12, he says to the king, why are you attacking us? And the king of the Ammonites says, well, what do you mean, why am I attacking you? You stole our land. And then Jephthah in verses 14 through 19 throws down, or in 14 through 24, throws down a history lesson on the king of the Ammonites. And I'm just going to give us the Cliff Notes version. And so what he says to him, he says, actually, it was the Amorites' land that we took, not yours. And they tried to come over and attack us, and we kicked their tail, we took their land, but actually it was God who gave us their land. That's the gift of God to us. And here's the thing, if you think that this land is the gift from your God, Chemosh, then use his power and come over here and take it from us. And the king of the Amorites says, okay, we're coming to take your land. And then we read this powerful statement in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Game over. We know who's going to win the battle. There's no need to even have a fight, because now the Spirit of the Lord is going to fight the battle. But what we see next, as Jephthah's getting ready for the battle, is he epically fails by making this horrific vow. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, whoever comes to the door of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer that person as a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out from out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. Horrific, horrific vow that he follows through on. And so this begs three questions for us. Did Jephthah really intend to offer a human sacrifice? A lot of people try to soften this and say it was he intended to have an animal sacrifice, but it just doesn't fit. He absolutely intended to sacrifice a human. Look with me again at verse 31. "Whoever," not whatever, "but whoever comes out of the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will sacrifice," what? That person, not that thing, not that animal, but that person as a burnt offering. So yes, he intended to sacrifice a human. What he didn't intend, that it was going to be his daughter that walked through the door. Second question, why would he make a vow like this? Why would Jephthah make this outrageous vow? And the answer is because this is how you pleased pagan gods. You would offer them a sacrifice to gain their favor or to buy them off. And the bigger your sacrifice would guarantee a bigger outcome. So if you needed something really big, you'd have to sacrifice something big. And then what's bigger than a human person? But we know from the scriptures, and Jephthah should have known from the scriptures, that God never commands this or asks for this. He actually calls human sacrifices abominable, and he forbids it. Look with me, for instance, at one verse, Deuteronomy 18:10. "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering." It's very clear. So why? Jephthah mixed all kinds of junk from the other religions around him and came up with something that looked like the Christian faith, but wasn't it at all, and led to devastating effects. So then the third question then, though, has got to be, why did he keep the vow? You know, why would he keep it? I mean, maybe you make an excuse for him because, you know, in his excitement, he said something dumb. I mean, in my excitement, I've said some really dumb things, you know, compulsiveness. I just say some things sometimes. It's like, that was really dumb, Dustin. And so you could almost say, okay, he just in his excitement said something that wasn't too smart. But then when he saw it was his daughter, and then for 2 months, he sat there and pondered what was going to happen, and he still went through with it. So why? Why would he keep this vow? And he kept it for the same reason he made it. He had no concept of the grace of God. No concept of the grace of God. He felt like he had to earn the favor of God like you earn the favor of the pagan gods. And the way you did that was by making sacrifices, even human sacrifices, to guarantee what you want. And so he feels like if he doesn't keep this horrific vow, God's going to crush him. God's going to punish him for breaking his vow. But again, we know from the scriptures that God doesn't give victory, favor, or even salvation because we earn it. It's all a gift. It's all a gift of his grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of our sacrifices." Why? So that no one may boast. Should Jephthah have kept the vow? Absolutely not. He should have fallen on his face and said, God, you never said you would give me victory only if I sacrifice someone or something. No, you give your people victory and salvation as a gift of your grace. Forgive me for thinking I could earn your favor with this wicked vow. But instead, he goes through with it. And so let's pick back up in chapter 12, verse 1, where things just keep getting worse. So chapter 12, verse 1. The men of Ephraim, and this is a tribe of the people of Israel, it's a people group within there, were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight the Ammonites and not call us to go with you? And look at the fierceness. We will burn your house over you with fire." I mean, they're pretty mad. And it's really just coming from a place of pride. We wanted the glory, and you left us out. And so now they want to burn Jephthah. And Jephthah, who at the beginning was wanting to reason kindly with the Ammonites, who were the enemy of God, doesn't do that with the people of God. He says to his people, let's get going, and we're going to take these people out. Verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, his own people. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let's go over," the men of Gilead said to them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When they said, "No," they said to them, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. And so they're very smart. And so they came up with a game, the password game, which we've probably all played as kids and maybe even as adults with our kids. And the reason is because different parts of Israel spoke with different dialects/accents. And so the people of Ephraim couldn't say the sh sound. And so it was very evident that when they said Sibboleth, they were from Ephraim. And so that's how they would find out. And it's very similar today with accents. I have a good friend from Wisconsin. Anybody from Wisconsin before I say this? Okay, I'll say it very kindly. A good friend of mine, they say all kinds of things. A drinking fountain is a bubbler. I don't get that one, but that's not an accent. But we're just talking one day, and he just starts saying a boat, a boat. And I'm like, a boat? Like, are you talking about a boat on water? He's like, no, a boat. I was like, are you saying about? And he's like, yeah, a boat. Yeah. But it's very easy. You could tell he's not where I'm from because we don't say about, we say about. And so that's what they're doing here. They're trying to get them to reveal through their accent who they were. And when the person got it wrong, verse 6, then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. And listen to this. At that time, 42,000. 42,000. There's only 1,500 people in Woodburn. 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah killed 42,000 of his own brothers and sisters, his fellow countrymen. And then we read this in verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. And that should shock us. Only 6 years. The oppression was 18 years long. This is the first time in the book of Judges where the oppression was longer than the judging of the people. But not only that, this is the first time the judge brings absolutely no peace to the people of God. That's why we read this to end the story. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. A lot of details. Long story. Horrific story. And so there's three things I really want us to just press in this morning so that our lives don't look like Jephthah's life. And so number one, we're far more influenced by culture than we realize. We're far more influenced by our culture than we realize. See, Jephthah thought he was walking in the ways of God, but the reality was culture shaped him and sculpted him more than the words of God shaped and sculpted him. And as a result, he ends up with this concoction of faith that he thinks is Christian, but it's not Christian at all, and the effects were devastating. His own daughter, even, is a casualty of his concoction of faith. And so I just want to pull out three ways that Christians tend to interact or approach culture. And I think I've been in all three of these. And so number one, I think, is the most common, and it's that we're all about culture. We're all about culture. And so like Jephthah, we take on the values of our culture, and sometimes we don't even realize that we have. We think we are living in such a way that is honoring and obeying the scriptures. But what happens is, like a chameleon, then we walk into culture and we just become just like it. And so if culture is green, we walk into culture and now we're green. And so what happens when this happens is the way we think about sexuality, gender, fulfillment, sanctity of life, work, family, school, entertainment, marriage, even the way we think about the church and life as a whole is shaped more by Hollywood, news and media, politicians, friends and social media than it is the words of God. And as a result of being shaped and sculpted by our culture, instead of the words of God, no one can tell the difference between the people of God and the culture outside. In other words, those who are all about the culture so assimilate into the culture, they stop looking like Christians. They stop being salt and light. And sadly, most of the time, they don't even realize. And because of that, there's devastating effects. And so one of the ways Christians interact with culture is we're all about it. Secondly would be we're against culture. Against culture. And there's two extremes within this camp. And the first one I would call bomb shelter Christian, bomb shelter Christian. And this is where you hide and withdraw from culture completely. It's like you jump into the bomb shelter, you close the door behind you so that the outside world can't infect you, and now you stay pure, and now you stay holy. But here's the problem. No one wants to be around us when we do this, because we're known more for what we're against than what we're for. And so next thing you know, everything about us is like, you can't watch those movies, you can't have this type of hair, you can't have tattoos, you can't have non-Christian friends because they're just gonna make you like them. You have to have this view of the end times, you have to have this theological system, and if you don't match up to all their long lists of do's and don'ts and views and standpoints, they crush people. And they'll say things like, you're not really a follower of Jesus. You don't know what you're talking about. You're like, you're not holy like I'm holy. And because of that, most likely you're going to spend eternity not in heaven, but the other place. And so we crush people. But then there's the other extreme within this camp, which I call the ultimate fighter Christian. Ultimate fighter Christian, which sees Christianity as nothing but a war. And we know that Christianity is a war, amen? Ephesians 6, our fight is not against people, it's against the powers, principalities. Man, there is a spiritual realm going on right now that is trying to take us out. And that's why we get the armor of God to defend ourselves, to stand firm, to fight back, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Romans 8:13, but by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. So what Paul's saying in Romans is like, you better be killing sin or it's going to be killing you. So the Christian life is a war, but here's the thing, it's not only a war. And so what happens here is they think it's only a war, and so they start picking fights under the umbrella of we're defending the faith with everyone trying to show how Christianity, and I would even argue, because I've been here, our version of Christianity is better and right and yours is wrong. And so their whole life becomes about being right or proving themselves right and winning the argument to show that they're superior and you're inferior rather than telling you the truth of Jesus in love and winning you into a relationship with the King of the universe. And now that you have eternal life. Ultimate fighter Christianity is basically all truth without the love. And the Bible says, what does all truth without the love sound like? Clang, 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 clang. We're just noisy gongs. And so we're all about culture or we're against culture, and both of those are unbiblical. There's a third way that Christians should enter into culture, and that's to transform culture. Transform culture. And this is where we try to, by the grace of God, live in the midst of culture for the good of our communities, the good of our world, the universal flourishing of our culture. How? By pointing everyone and everything to Jesus. In other words, we enter into culture and we affirm what is good and beautiful because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything is by the grace of God. Even a beautiful sunset is the grace of God. Everything good in our culture is because of Jesus. But then we also lovingly rebuke what is against or runs contrary to the ways of Jesus. both truth and love the way Jesus entered into the world. But in order to be able to do this, to not allow the powerful cultural norms to sculpt us or to, I would argue, deform us into its image instead of the image of Jesus, we have to know the words of God more than our culture. We have to know the words of God. And we see that here in Jephthah. Jephthah was more shaped by the culture around him than he was the word of God, and it cost his daughter her life. It cost 42,000 of his Israelite brothers and sisters their lives. Unspeakable tragedy came from Jephthah being more shaped by the world than by the words of God. And in the same way, not knowing our Bibles, not being in community with other brothers and sisters who love Jesus, are following Jesus, who are continually pointing us to Jesus and lovingly showing us our blind spots and showing us where we're tempted to believe the lies of the culture and go down that road and even give culture's words authority over the words of Jesus, will bring devastating effects. Not just for us personally, but for every single life we touch. I mean, Psalm 119:9 gets at this so well. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to what? Your word. And so how do we keep our way pure in a culture that's trying to get us to drink its Kool-Aid? We don't keep our way pure by withdrawing. We don't keep our way pure by fighting with others. But by putting the word of God so deeply inside of us on a continual basis that we can smell the deceptive lies of our culture from a mile off and stand strong, stand firm, resist them by the power of the Spirit. And so here's my question. Do you know your Bibles more than you know the culture? Like, what's the most influential thing in your life? The words of the world or the words of our Savior who says, come to me. And I will show you life. And what shapes us more? The way of Jesus or the ways of this world? So we're far more influenced by our culture than we realize. Secondly, our idolatry has devastating effects on everyone around us. And let me just define idolatry so we understand what's going on here. So idolatry is loving anything more than Jesus. It's treating anything as more important than Jesus for our meaning in life, happiness, security, and hope. In other words, it's elevating even a good thing to the place of Jesus, where only Jesus is supposed to be. And what we see here is from Israel's idolatry, what did it lead them? Into elevating something above God. It led them into slavery and bondage. The idolatry of Jephthah cost him a lot as well, his very own daughter's life. And so in the same way, the idols that we cherish above Jesus and put in the place of Jesus can and will have the same type of devastating effects on us and those around us. And so maybe earmuffs right here. So two examples of this would be this. Today, one in every three children grew up being abandoned by one or both parents. And statistically, it says that most of this happens because one parent or both parents decide their personal desires and needs and to find fulfillment and selfish satisfaction are more important than what's best for their family and children. One in three. Number two, our appetite for pornography is absolutely crushing us. It's creating an industry, listen, where the average girl that enters in, whether by her own volition or not by her own volition, 13 years old. 13 years old. And so I've heard it said so many times that this isn't hurting anyone, it's just me and the screen. You and the screen, me and the screen, whatever it is, the screen and you, even though it's not hurting people, you can't really feel like it's hurting people or see it hurting people, it's creating an industry that is killing and destroying people. 13-year-old girls are being crushed because of you and a screen, because them and a screen. So I've heard it said, if you want to end sex trafficking and pornography, stop watching it. Listen, our idolatry destroys our children. Not only does it destroy our relationship with them, but it's passing on a set of values that will destroy their lives. Listen, we can talk all day about God being the most important thing in our lives, you know, but if our children see with their eyes from our lives that money, success, pleasure, power, and stuff are more important, it doesn't matter what we say with our mouths. You know, we've all heard the saying, I've probably said it before, or we've all said it before, or heard it from someone, don't do as I say, but do as I do. It doesn't work. Why? Because we teach what we know, but we reproduce who we are. We teach what we know, but we reproduce who we are. And listen, sadly, one day very soon, if not already, our kids will be giving glory to money, success, sex, power, and stuff instead of God. Not because the media led them there, but sadly and tragically, because we led them there by them watching the way we live. That haunts me. The last thing I want to do because of my blind spots or intentionally is pass on a set of values to my children that is going to crush them. Idols enslaved Israel. Idols killed Jephthah's daughter, and they have the potential to enslave us and ravage our children as well. And so this story makes us ask two incredibly important questions. Question number one, what massive blind spots do we have? You know, and this is why we need each other. I can't see my blind spots, hence why it's called a blind spot. I need you to look at me, and you can't look at me and see my blind spots if you're not in my life and seeing the good, the bad, and the ugly, as well as the up here. And so we need one another. But secondly, here's another way of putting it. What idols do we have that we can see that have the potential to burn those in our own household? Some of our idols, we see them, we just don't want to give them up. And so Jephthah is the warning by the grace of God what can and will happen if we treasure an idol above Jesus. And so we're far more influenced by culture. Our idolatry can have devastating effects. But here's the good news. We need a better Savior, amen? We need someone who's stronger and better and more perfect than Jephthah. Stronger and better than my personal will. I need the Spirit of Jesus inside me, or I will be a Jephthah all day long. And so Jephthah doesn't point us to, hey, just don't do this. He points us to someone who can do it for us. By the grace of God, he points us to a judge who's coming, who is perfect in every way, Jesus Christ. And so first, like Jephthah, Jesus was rejected by men. Isaiah 53:3. He, speaking of Jesus, was despised and rejected by men. And then in John 1 verse 11, we read this. Jesus came to his own people, the Jewish people. And his own people did what? Did not receive him. They rejected him. But unlike Jephthah, we didn't have to call Jesus back to come and help us. Jesus, on his own volition, willingly and joyfully ran back to save us. Why? Because he could bear our suffering no longer. That's our perfect Savior, but it doesn't end there. Secondly, Jephthah started out with deliverance through reasoning with the Ammonites. But when it didn't work, he wasn't afraid to fight. But his fighting ended up killing a lot of the enemy, but also a lot of friendlies, and even his own daughter. Yet with Jesus, when pleading didn't work, Jesus took the war not to us, but into himself. Into himself. When it came time to die, it was his life that he gave, not our lives that he took. That's our great Savior. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself wreck us. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, and it's by his wounds that you've been healed. It's extravagant grace that God would make a way to make us right with him. It's just unfathomable. No words can explain grace, that the way was through himself. I can't get over it. Third, unlike Jephthah, Jesus doesn't take us to River Jordan and threaten to kill us because we can't say Shibboleth correctly. No, he took us to the cross and pronounces peace and salvation over us. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we've been made right. God the Father looks at us, sees through our rebellion, through our brokenness, through our sin, and sees Jesus and says, boom, not guilty. Not guilty. We have peace with God through who? Jesus, our Lord. And then lastly, Jephthah believed that we could only find favor with God through extreme sacrifices, yet Jesus offered favor with God as a free gift to us because of the extreme sacrifice of himself on the cross for our sins. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Man, just drink that in. This is love. Not that we love God, not that we did something to earn his love, not that we somehow were just the perfect profile or cleaned ourselves up. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he proved it. How? By sending his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. A sacrifice had to be made. Blood had to be shed for us to be made right. And it says in the scriptures, the blood of bulls will not do. The blood of our work and our sacrifices will not do. But the blood of Jesus is more than enough. As we read in Psalm 103, the east is from the west. Sins are gone because of the blood of Jesus. Jephthah points us to Jesus, the perfect Savior who was broken for you and me. For you and me. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. There's no one like him. There is no one like him. He is one of a kind, the unique Son of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb. That without him, we would still be lifeless, hopeless, and helpless. He is our great Redeemer, our great King, the great I Am, the one and only. The one and only way to the Father. And so, Father, if there are people here today who don't know you, Father, I pray that you would draw them to you through the blood and the person of Jesus. Spirit, open our eyes to see who Jesus is, so that we would never see him as useful again, but we would see him as beautiful as he truly is, and he would be the one thing that we seek after, the one thing that we plead would be to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to gaze upon the beauty of Jesus every single day of every single moment. So when those idols pull at our hearts, they got nothing on the taste of the sweet honey of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.